Our text this morning is from James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to his name be glory and praise. Do you remember when the show American Idol first aired? There were so many contestants that were just horrifically tone deaf, horrifically tone deaf. And I think that's what made the show such a spectacle, so popular. They would come in and strut with this amazing level of confidence and then sound like some poor dying animal. And it was cringeworthy and made for great TV, I guess. But it wasn't just the singing was so bad, but it was the manner with which they were singing. They were just totally lacking self-awareness. And you were kind of thinking, who does this person think that they are coming in and singing like this? It was kind of this collective experience of cringe and awkwardness. But James here might feel the same way about us, about how we speak sometimes, and particularly in the manner with which we speak, not just in what we say, but in how we say it, in the manner with which we speak. He says that we speak evil against our brothers, and we are judging the law. And it leads him to his conclusion to say this, well, who do you think that you are? We suffer often in our speech from a dramatic lack of self-awareness as well. Remember, James is speaking to us in the context of this letter about humility versus pride, avoiding and seeing where we can be double-minded and how there is a worldly system of wisdom that's at play and there is a heavenly system of wisdom that's at play, and the two cannot be friends. And it's in that context that James is confronting us on exactly where God needs to confront our pride. Where is it that our pride shows up often in daily life? Well, it shows up in the way that we talk to others. It shows up in that often cringe-worthy way that we speak. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So how is it that we are speaking evil to these brothers and to these neighbors? Well, the text says that we're judging them. And by judging them, James says that we are judging the law. We are doing something else, something more notable, something that we're not aware of when we speak this way. We're judging the law. It is to speak to a brother in a way that the law of God forbids. Now, the element of judging deserves our careful thought. James is telling us not to do it. But James has just called us, in verse 4, adulterers who need to repent. So, what's going on with that? What does it mean that we're not to judge, or that judging would be speaking evil? Well, the clarity comes when we see how James positions us to the law of God. There is a way in man that tries to stand over top of the law, to think that we know better than the law, and that therefore we are pronouncing a judgment against the law. James reminds us that there is only one lawgiver. There is only one judge, and he can save or destroy. And who do we think we are? That person is us. In other words, what makes this speech evil is that it is an attempt to become what only God truly is, lawgiver and judge. So it is often the case that when we speak, we are trying to judge in a way that the world uses judgment. James's context here is the wisdom of the world cannot be friends with the wisdom that comes from heaven. It's the major theme of James. So we are capitulating to the so-called wisdom of the world when we speak this way. Well, how does the world use judgment? Well, the world traffics in accusation, and the world traffics in shame. The world uses accusation to manipulate people. The world uses accusation to steer people. The world uses accusation for defamation. It uses judgment as a weapon. And there's a great anecdote here about the writer of the Sherlock Holmes stories, Arthur Conan Doyle. Apparently one time, knowing this great dynamic of just how the world works, knowing the way that all of us operate with this profound sense of guilt and shame all the time, and the way that we wield it against one another, he played a prank on his friends. So he wrote letters to several of his friends of notoriety. And basically the letter just said this: I know what you've done. All has been found out, and it will be revealed tomorrow. Take care of yourself. Well, it was a prank. He did not know anything. He didn't have any dirt on these men, but the story goes that several of his high-ranking, well-to-do friends left town upon receiving the letter because he knew the human heart. So easily manipulated, so easily steered by secret guilts and sins. So who else in Scripture is given that title? Who else in Scripture is given the title of an accuser? Well, that's Satan's title. The devil is an accuser. So if we speak to brothers in that way, to criticize, to point at a speck in their eye with a log in our own, when we speak in a way to make their sins more public, to publicize them for the sake of shame, when we speak about sins in a way to make ourselves feel better by pointing out their sins, when we speak in a way to brothers to knock them down a peg, to give them a firm talking to, we might say. Well, this is like speaking with the wisdom of the age. That is when we are speaking evil against the law. How many times have you ever heard someone start a sentence like this? I'm sorry for bringing this up. I hate to say this to you. I'm not trying to accuse you. And then what follows from then on is just heaps and heaps of accusation. Well, the difference here between what James is calling out as sinful and then what he himself is doing when calling out our sins, things like calling us adulterous people in verse 4, is that one person is rightly within the law of God and the other person is trying to stand over top of it. One is using his words to bring about clarity. One is using his words to bring about restoration to the law and further on through Christ. The other is hoping to bring condemnation and therefore is judging the law or is standing over it. James counsels us and confronts us and rebukes us from a point of submission to the law. But the guilt here that he's speaking about is in speaking from a sense of superiority over a brother. It's a breach of humility. James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To speak this way is a breach of humility. So James does not merely say, knock it off, you're hurting your brother. He says, you're speaking evil against the law. Well, what does James mean by the law here? how has James already spoken about the law? How can we know exactly what James is talking about when he says this? Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. So first, if it is true that we speak evil to our brothers, true evil, then we are breaking the heart of the law itself, number one, to love our neighbors. This is the same way that Jesus summarized the law, to love your neighbor as yourself and to love the Lord. And so to put it another way, the law commands love, but we are giving condemnation. First, there's a breaking of the law itself, but second, we are acting as a judge over and on top of the law. Notice the irony here. We have not obeyed God's command to love our neighbor, yet after refusing to obey the law, we suddenly assume an authority to rewrite it. So in our relationships, when we hurl accusations in that way, in a way that's meant to condemn, in a way that are meant to shame, we are saying that God's law is mistaken. God's law is too weak. God's law needed to be improved upon by me. Instead of love, it should not have done that. It should not have done what God called for. It should have commanded criticism. That is the need of the hour, we think. And that's your pride. Love is said to keep no record of wrongs. But you know what? If I don't remind my wife of all the ways that she fails to serve me, who's going to do it? I know love hopes all things, but if I don't speak with a necessary amount of skepticism, and if I don't maintain this level of anxiety in my life, and if I don't steer my relationships with guilt, then they might all take that grace as a release from the pressure to keep from doing my bidding. So in other words, we think, well, love, in fact, is not enough. And mercy is not enough. And if I were in charge, you know what I would do? I would keep that offense present. I would keep it pinned up on the wall so that everyone would stay in line. God can throw his sins into the bottom of the oceans if he likes, but I will keep them right here. He can separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. He can do that, but I find them throwing them at your head works a lot better. And that's the way the world works. That's the way the world speaks. That's the way the world acts with accusations. It doesn't use within the law for reconciliation. It sits above the law for condemnation. The gospel is the message of good news, of speaking good, and yes, speaking to your sin. It is the good news that leads to life. 2 Corinthians really gives a great insight to this dynamic. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says that there is a godly grief that produces repentance unto life. There is a right way to do this. It is a godly grief that leads to repentance, salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief leads to death. In other words, one aims to crush, one aims to heal. That's the difference James is speaking about. And here James tells us that when we become judges of the law in that way, we fail to be doers of the law. We're not loving God. If we're doing that, we are not loving our neighbor. If you're trying to set yourself up on top of the law, we're trying to set ourselves over on top of God, to have our own seat of authority. That's why James moves on. Verse 12 says this, that there is only one lawgiver and one judge. He moves it to what we're truly offending. He can save and destroy. In other words, the issue here is not just speech. It's authority. Who can destroy? Who can actually condemn? Not us. The law is an expression of the lawgiver. The law is an expression of God's own holy character. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. It's supposed to expose our sins, and it's designed to lead us in and usher us into life. It's a tutor. It's a mirror. That's the whole point of it. the perfect law of liberty. But you know how we use it? That's the perfect tool to poke you in the eye. God gives the law as mercy. We tend to use it as a punishment. So we usurp the law in that way, which means that we usurp the lawgiver. And how we cringe with embarrassment when Jesus teaches us the parable of the man who was forgiven this impossible debt only to throttle the one who owes him just this tiny pittance. And it is often in our criticism and in our accusations that we act just like that man. That's where we do this most of the time. God is generous. We are onerous. God is kind. We are critical. God uses the law to liberate. We use the law to castigate. God gives the law and its works expose us and reveal grace to be glorious. We like to expose people too because we're censorious. And so we're missing that the law is a revelation of the character of God himself. And he is much more merciful than we'd like him to be sometimes. He is much more kind than we think he ought to be sometimes. He casts our sins in the sea and we bring them up and plaster them on the walls. God is the true lawgiver and judge, and he executes those offices perfectly with holiness and justice. He gives opulent and abundant mercy. And we think it a little bit too much. God does not berate us for our every move. He's patient and long-suffering, but we think that's got to be much too slow. That's got to be much too slow. God, he needs my help here. God's word says that the law is a tutor leading to life. It's a picture of desperation. Yes, it confronts us in our sin, absolutely, but it ushers us and leads us forward to Christ. But we wield it as a tyrant, showing our own exasperation and showing where others have offended us. So James pulls us to this Copernican revolution. The world does not revolve around you. It revolves around Christ. There is only one who gets to call the shots. Who are you to think that he's doing it wrong? Reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, man, fear him who can both destroy body and soul in hell. In other words, who do you think you are? Remember the context running through James. It's humility that God opposes, and he exalts the humble. And the accusatory, in this way, completely lack self-awareness. They lack that humility. They do not see that their arrogant pride, my arrogant pride, our arrogant pride, is the thing that God is opposing. So I hope you see the difference between the right use of the law to correct and to rebuke. And then you see the fraudulent mistreatment and exploitation of the law. One sits under the law and is submissive to it. One tries to sit over the law. We must say what the law says. We must be saying what the lawgiver and the judge says. We must be speaking the faithful word. We must speak from submission to the law. And when we do so, we let it expose. We let it direct to Christ. We let it encourage with liberty. The others speak from above the law, using it to steer with guilt, to take you down a notch, to disgrace you, to apply judgment in a different way than the law actually works. And to be clear, this doesn't mean that you never correct. I'm not saying that you cannot correct your children or never discipline them or never confront a spouse or never do church discipline. That's not what's being said here at all. We must do those things. But we must not use them to bring shame. There is a way to speak in which your children do no longer hear correction, but they hear excessive disappointment. And that's wrong. We must not manipulate. We must not crush. The law is for God's restoration. God alone has authority to condemn, but the law is not for our domination of others. It's not how it's supposed to be used. Don't throw any elbows in this service thinking that, you know, this sermon applies to your neighbor. Humble yourself before the text. Apply it to yourself first. Because in opposing the proud love moralism. We're moralists. We love to feel right. We love to see ourselves above others as doing right. But moralism isn't the gospel. Moralism turns the good news into bad news. It turns the good news into a weapon. It uses the truth, a truth that misses grace. It preaches the law, but forgets to preach the cross. It traffics in accusation and completely forgets redemption. That's the way the world speaks to each other. And it isn't the gospel. Godly grief, and there should be godly grief when our sins are exposed, leads to repentance. Worldly grief produces death. So think about it just for a minute, where this accusation first appears in the Bible. The serpent first accuses God. God can't be trusted. Did God really say? He's withholding something beneficial from his creatures. And then Adam eats, and immediately, what do we have? We have a courtroom drama. Adam exposes Eve, and then hints that God is to blame for giving her to him. Eve accuses the serpent. No one confesses. Everyone prosecutes. Everyone accuses. And the moment sin enters the world, sinners begin justifying themselves and condemning everyone else, someone else. That's life east of Eden. James is describing the same instinct. Whenever we speak against our brothers, trying to exalt ourselves in that way, we are speaking the native language of the fall from Genesis 3. Think about accusations for a minute. When the devil accuses us, does he often have a point? When he reminds you of your sin, is his account often right? Why does our whole world live under a moral sense of shame? Why does everyone, have fig leaves sewn on and are trying to hide from God? Well, the whole world, every person, lives under the discomfort of our own sin. But notice something else. The serpent who first accused God has never stopped accusing. Eden, he questioned God's goodness. He watched as Adam accused Eve. Eve accused the serpent, and the whole human race learned to live that way. Revelation 12 tells us that he's still doing it. He is an accuser of our brothers, accusing them day and night, it says. That's what he does. It's his native language. And so should it surprise us then when one of his favorite ways of teaching God's people is to accuse one another? He delights whenever the church begins to use that language instead of Christ's language. Every accusation that seeks to shame rather than restore is the old familiar language of the accuser. And so he exploits our guilt to drive us away from God rather than towards God. He reminds you that you are naked and you are unworthy. He reminds you of what no one else seems to know. He has something on you. He has blackmailed you with shame. And the answer is often, yes, I really have sinned. But here's another danger, one that we all kind of know too well. We're not only good at accusing one another, we're often our worst accusers ourselves. So we replay the old sins every day. We rehearse the old failures, the old words, and the old regrets. And then they pronounce the same guilty verdict over themselves again and again. And they cannot believe that Christ has really forgiven that sin or has forgiven it completely. And there comes a point when self-condemnation isn't humble at all. It's unbelief. Where that unbelief says, Christ may declare me forgiven, but I'm not ready to feel that way. And you're sitting over the law, trying to judge the law that way. And James says, who are you to do this? The question is not only just for condemning your brother, but also a believer who keeps condemning himself after Christ has spoken, it is finished. And you overturn the verdict of the judge. And if the lawgiver has justified you in Christ, then what higher court are you appealing to? You have none. If God has declared you righteous in Christ's sake, humility does not mean disagreeing with him. Humility means believing him. Believe him. So his accusations are often right because we do have actual sins. But the right application here is to see them within the law. So every week when we come in here, we confess our sins. And what are we doing when we confess our sins but accusing ourselves the right way? Speaking the same word about us that the law speaks about us. But here is where we are also reminded of where the law brings us through. It brings us through to Christ, and he has pardoned us. That's the missing link here. Why it is evil speech to speak without this through line of the cross. We do not leave people in condemnation. That's not our job. We must remember how it is that Christ pardoned us. Christ deserved no accusation at all. He took all accusation. The one person who deserved no condemnation took all condemnation so that there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And because of that, you can now live without condemning others. You don't have to do it. Because you have been forgiven, now you must. It's an imperative. You must forgive. It's a command. You have your debts released, these impossible debts. You cannot go strangle the man who owes you a pittance. You must release all debts. The gospel is not just insurance that this was done for you. It is now the movement that you go and obey, that you can live out. There should be no speech like this in the church. So we have a whole world full of accusations. We have a whole world that's trying to make us feel guilty and steer to manipulate. We have an inner monologue that tries to steer us with guilt and shame and doubt. We have the devil who's an accuser. Where is the one place that you are safe to be accused? The cross. Because of your union with Christ, you have died when he died. If Christ were the only person on the cross, it would have been unjust. He had no sin. How is that just that he died on the cross? He had no sin. It's just because you were there. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You were on the cross. All those accusations against you that were right died with him. So you can accuse no longer. There is one safe place for you to be accused. And it was at the cross. Justice has been served because you were there, united to him in that place of accusation. So who are you? Are you the lawgiver? Can you save? Are you the judge? Can you destroy? Can you forgive sins? Can you bear the wrath that they demand? Well, no, but neither can your brother, and neither can your wife. And neither can your neighbor, and neither can your husband, and neither can your children. But Christ, and Christ alone, can take it away. So speak as one who is underneath the law. Do not speak as one who lives over top of the law.